I had an email this week. Someone who visits the church website in another part of the world was writing about the persecution of someone not so far away. I quote, "He was badly beaten and threatened with execution, but his belief in the Lord Jesus held firm, and he told his interrogators that he had everything he needed. When they asked how that could be, he told them he was loved by God and that God loved them too. Another man who is under threat of being done away with is in a place of safety for now." And in another part of the world, East Africa, we know there are other sorts of problems. Kenyan Christians are trying to deal with hunger as the harvests have failed for 2 years in a row now. And this harvest time, we at Jesmond have been trying to support them. Then there's the continuing oppression of Christians in the southern Sudan by the northern Muslim government. And oppression in Indonesia. We were praying about that a moment ago. In Nigeria, Pakistan, India, and all sorts of parts of the world. And there are more subtle problems for Christians in the United Kingdom. There's a Christian AIDS agency. They operate what is called a non-judgmental approach. But on Friday, I read in their literature that, quotes, "as a Christian organization, they themselves experience prejudice." And today, doctors, school teachers, people in the media, people in business can also experience prejudice for being Christian. Not everywhere, but significantly in the United Kingdom. And it can be very distressing if that is you. And the problems don't only come through you taking a firm stand and suffering because of direct opposition. If you live, as we all do, in a culture of decadence, you yourself may suffer the present judgments of God on the culture, even though you may not be responsible at all for all its evils. In Hitler's Germany, there were many fine Christians, German Christians, who suffered for Hitler's and the Nazis' sins. That was the members of the Confessing Church, as distinct from the German Christians who went along with the Nazis. And a lesser example, today there are Christian families in this country whose children face problems because of the sad state of many of our schools. A sad state in part because education authorities, university departments of education, governors, head teachers, have not only ignored God, but rejected him. And so the schools degenerate. And children of believers suffer along with the rest of the children. And that can be particularly hard. And something as Christians we need to fight against, the de-Christianizing of our schools. Now, it was something like that in Habakkuk's day. Now, for any who are new, let me say that we've been studying the book of Habakkuk during August and September in the mornings at Jesmond Parish Church. We're coming to the end of that series with this study this morning. Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet about 600 years before Christ and who, like us, lived at a time when people had turned their backs on God. And when Habakkuk cries out to God in despair, he's told in chapter 1 that God is going to judge the evil all around him by the ruthless Babylonians. They're going to invade and destroy this culture of evil. But that caused Habakkuk another problem. How can God tolerate using the evil and ruthless Babylonians? So in chapter 2 he's told that God is able to use the Babylonians to bring his judgment on the wicked people of Judah, but that doesn't make what the Babylonians do right. And that's because from their point of view, they are simply power-seeking, greedy tyrants. They were acting for the wrong reasons. God told Habakkuk he would then judge them. However, as Habakkuk sees, present judgment is not the end. It is a means to establishing God's glorious kingdom when one day he will bring in a genuine new age. Chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." But in the meantime, God is concerned for his loyal people who have to live through these times of stress. And his plan is very simple. We have it in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. That is God's plan, that you should live trusting in God, who is good and loving as well as holy. And you're to trust him however dark the situation. Now, of course, it's from that verse that the Apostle Paul develops his vital teaching on justification by faith. He does so in the light of God's fuller revelation of his goodness, and his love and his holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches that you get right with God not because of anything you do by way of good deeds or religious observance. At the end of the day, all that is flawed. No, you're justified and right with God only because what Christ has done for you on the cross where he bore your sin. And that proves just how good and loving and holy God is. And then your response is simply to be one of grateful faith and trust in Christ. In a mysterious but real way, that unites you with Christ. You then receive his Spirit to start to live a new life. The Bible says you're born again. Well, that is actually what, of course, Habakkuk is challenging us about. Even though he didn't understand fully all of that, he still challenges us about our own standing with God whenever we read Habakkuk. I wonder if there's anyone even here this morning who has never put their trust in Christ in a personal and real way. You are just religious. Because there were many people who were just religious in Habakkuk's day. That was half the problem, because of then what followed, and God was having to judge them. So why not think about Habakkuk's challenge? Can you say that you are a true believer in Christ? Are you living by faith? And if not, why not turn to Christ? That is God's way, and so the sensible way. Well, that's introduction to give us a context, both from Habakkuk's day and from our own day, for this final section, verses 3 to 19 of chapter 3. That's on page 942 of the Bibles in the pews. If you'd please turn to that now. Do share with your neighbour if you need to do that. And on the back of the service sheet, you'll see some space to jot a few notes. If you'd like to do that, you can put there two headings, one at the top and one halfway down, because I want to use these as we look at this section. First, living by faith, not easy. And secondly, living by faith, the secret. First of all, living by faith, not easy. In chapter 3, here, it is clear Habakkuk has accepted that God will judge his people through the ruthless Babylonians, and then he will judge the Babylonians themselves. If you find God's sovereign action in the Old Testament sometimes difficult to understand, don't think you're the first person. Old Testament believers like Habakkuk also had these problems. But Habakkuk seems to have come to the point where he realized that God's ways and thoughts are higher than his ways and thoughts, and God knows best. So in chapter 3, he calls, so to speak, a halt to his philosophical and theological problems. He simply prays. And it is a remarkable prayer in the light of the fact that the world around him was collapsing and there would soon be devastation. I expect that there are a number of people here this morning who can identify with Habakkuk. Your world in some way is collapsing. It might be at home, it might be at work. Well, learn from Habakkuk, because he teaches that living by faith is not easy. Habakkuk may have accepted the fact of God's judgments, but he's only human after all. So when he accepts that God is going to let the Babylonians destroy his country, he doesn't say, "Praise the Lord." No, he says, look at verse 16. "I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." This is so important to understand. People say to me sometimes, things must be right, I feel at peace. Why on earth should something be God's will because you have a warm feeling in your stomach? Habakkuk was doing the right thing, trusting in God, but he didn't feel at peace at all. The first time I realized the problem with this claim to feel at peace was when a friend of our family, he was a mature Christian with a reputation, decided to leave his wife of many years and live with his secretary. And he said that he and his lover felt at peace. It was a total delusion. He was saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. This was black and white adultery that deserved the judgment of God. You see, living the life of faith and obedience can go hand in hand with feeling the very opposite to feeling at peace. And normal Christians are like Habakkuk. Great men of faith have often the emotion of fear at the same time as they have faith. Yes, perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says, but it doesn't follow, even just simply logically, that believers never experience fear. Paul, a great man of faith, tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, listen, fears within. And when he was in Corinth, he tells us, he was there when he went there, in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. But Paul was not at that point failing to live by faith. It was precisely because he was living by faith and evangelizing that he was in weakness and fear and with much trembling. It is not easy living by faith. So let's move on to my second heading, living by faith, the secret. How is the believing Christian to deal with these conflicts? What do you do when, so to speak, the Babylonians are arriving and about to destroy the equivalent of your city? What do you do when the forces of evil are destroying things you cherish? As at the moment, for example, our schools, medical services, universities, courts, even institutional churches, which are in various ways malfunctioning or corrupted because there are fewer and fewer Christian standards and values, and you are caught up in these things. And you do have sleepless nights, and you do worry, and you are fearful. Some people say, just accept it, grin and bear it. Others say, just forget it. And even others, pull yourself together, don't be a wimp. Now these are the only things non-believers can say, and none of them is particularly helpful. So what does Habakkuk say? Well, look at verse 17. He says this there. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, though he's saying everything is as bad as it possibly can be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. He seems to be saying, rejoice in the Lord, as Paul was saying in our New Testament reading, and rejoice even when all is collapsing around you. You say, how can Habakkuk say that? How can he himself, at one and the same time, say, quote, my heart pounded, and my legs trembled, and at the same time, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What does this mean? Well, first, it means that biblical rejoicing can't be automatically equated with an emotional high. This is not forced heartiness. And sadly, some Christians get this wrong. Habakkuk was anything but hearty at this particular moment. Secondly, it means that biblical rejoicing is not a matter of the will. It's not saying, I'm going somehow to get my positive emotions flowing, and I'm going to repress my negative ones, which is probably impossible to do by the will. If you're frightened, no amount of simple willpower will help you. No, rejoicing in the Lord means neither of those two things. Rather, as you look at this passage, you see that the way Habakkuk was able to rejoice in the Lord, even when all was collapsing around him, was to use the mind, not the will. And he got his mind to focus on four things. First, he focused on what God had done in history. Verses 3 to 15, we're not going to go through them all in detail, but verses 15, if you reread them, give you a collage of events or allusions to events from Old Testament history. There is the time of the Exodus wanderings, when the Israelites left Egypt. You've got that in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, for example, says, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Teman and Paran are thought to define the extent of the desert wanderings. Verse 4 has allusions to the plagues and pestilence in Egypt and later in the desert wanderings. Verse 5 has allusions to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai when there was an earthquake. Verse 7 probably refers to the conquest and how the Midianites, for example, were defeated under Gideon. Now, these details these verses don't need to worry us. You can read them again, as I say, later and look up the commentaries. You'll there find, anyhow, that the scholars are not all agreed at the details because this is poetic writing. But people in Habakkuk's day would have understood he was talking about what God had actually done in real history. How, as a matter of fact, he had rescued his people from Egypt. How he had helped them defeat the opposition when they came into the promised land. And how he had judged evil in the past. Secondly, Habakkuk focused on God's creative power and that he is the Almighty Creator. And his glory and praise is over and above and throughout the heavens and earth. Verse 3, the second part, his glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. So he controls the sun and moon and can even override their natural movements. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows. Thirdly, Habakkuk focused on God's saving power as well as his creative power. God's actions in relation to nature were not for mere demonstration, like a kind of Uri Geller on the giant stage bending giant spoons. That is why, of course, God's power is not always seen when we might want it. Sometimes God's power is hidden. Look at verse 4, where there's a reference to his power being hidden. Now, God's supernatural actions are moral and for salvation. They're working out his plan for history. So in verse 8, Habakkuk asks, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your various chariots? This, of course, is probably a poetic allusion to when God made a way through the Red Sea as the Israelites were escaping from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But that was a rhetorical question. See how Habakkuk answers it in verse 12. He says that God was threshing the nations in judgment, and then in verse 13 he says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. God's purposes in all that he was doing were for judgment, but then for deliverance. And amazingly, associated with this deliverance is an anointed one. And that was fulfilled first through Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians, and then, as we know, through Christ, who defeated all the forces of evil in God's saving plan. Fourthly, Habakkuk focused on God's promises for the present and the future. He knew that God had saved in the past. He had delivered his people on many occasions. He also knew that he is not a God to change. Look at verse 6, the last sentence there. His ways are eternal. But he now knows from what God has said in chapter 2 that the judgment on Judah by the Babylonians would not be God's last word. The Babylonians themselves one day would be judged. So he trusts that promise. Verse 16, the second half, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So, first, Habakkuk focused on biblical history, which is not myth, but fact, and was encouraged. Secondly, he focused on God's creative power. Thirdly, he focused on that power not being used for mere display, but for God's saving purposes. And fourthly, he focused on God's word, that word of promise that he had. That is still the way to live by faith and to be able to rejoice in the Lord, even when your emotions are going in the opposite direction. I must conclude. Today, you and I can look to many more facts of saving history to increase our faith. We know, as a matter of history, which Habakkuk didn't know when he was saying any of this because the Babylonians hadn't even come to destroy Judah. We know, as a matter of history, empirical history, which is non-negotiable, absolute, that the Babylonians were destroyed. Exactly as God has said, by the Persians under Cyrus. Today you and I have a greater understanding of God's creative power through the wonders of the universe of space and the sub-microscopic universe that modern science reveals. Today you and I have the full revelation of God's saving power in the birth, the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of Jesus Christ. And today, you and I have God's final word that centers on Christ, and you read in the Bible. Life may be hard, but as you focus on these things and trust God, it is amazing how you do get courage and strength. That was Habakkuk's experience. Look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. This is the Habakkuk whose knees trembled, right? He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. It is true, and that is the testimony of many people even in this building. The Holy Spirit of God does give you strength in tough situations, when humanly you thought you couldn't cope. So you do rejoice in the Lord, and you are indeed joyful in God your Saviour. Let's pray. Let's just have a moment of prayer, a moment of quiet as we pray, as we respond to this great passage of Scripture, which the Holy Spirit has caused to be written down and is for our instruction 2,600 years later. Let's pray and respond as we should in our own particular situations. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. So will you turn back to page 5 of your service sheet. We're going to sing, Praise the Lord, you heavens adore him. Praise him, angels in the heights. Sun and moon rejoice before him. Praise him, all you stars of light. Will you please stand to sing?